أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعلى أهل بيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين روحي وارواح العالمين له الفداء رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. So dear brothers and sisters, we've been using these last few days, the last two talks, to prepare ourselves for the return of the Imam of the time and to develop those traits that we need to have in order for our Imam to experience victory. Now, what we've been doing is going over the story of Nabi Ayyub. We went over the first two chapters of his life. The first one was about the bala, the difficulty, the challenge that he experienced. The second chapter was the miraculous cure. And then today, if Allah gives tawfiq, I'd like to talk about the happy ending. The happy ending. The results of that sabr that he demonstrated under those extreme circumstances. This is just a little point we might want to keep in mind for self-development. If we want to acquire traits, the traits that the Ahlul Bayt would like us to have, then we need to make sure that we remind ourselves of the benefits of having those traits. That's one of the secrets. What is the thawab behind it? What is the reward of acquiring the traits that we'd like to have? Here we'll see in the story of Nabi Ayyub the results of having that proactive patience. The verse that I'd like to quote for you, brothers and sisters, is Surah 21, so Surah Anbiya, and it's verse number 84. By the way, can you guys hear me in the back? You can? Okay, wonderful. Salawat, please. So in 21:84, Surah Anbiya, Allah says this. This is a result of demonstrating proactive patience. He says this. وَآتَيْنَاهُ أَهْلَهُ وَمِثْلَهُمْ مَعَهُمْ We gave him his family and the like of them with them. رَحْمَةً مِّنْ عِنْدِنَا As a mercy from us. وَذِكْرَى لِلْعَابِدِينَ And a reminder for those worshippers. So what happened, brothers and sisters, is this. Nabi Ayyub was about 73, according to what we find, about 73 when the bala happened. The bala, as we remember, it started off with Allah taking away his livelihood. After that, Allah tested him by taking away his children, the fruit of his life, his children. Allah took them away from them. After that, he lost his health. And then the cure, we learned about the cure. So what happens is, when Allah rewarded him, Allah rewarded him double what he had lost. Sometimes when you and I show or demonstrate proactive patience, Allah makes the enemy pay. Not only does he give you the results of what you're looking for, but he gives you twice what you had. So how did that play out in this story? What happened was, as I've said before, he was 73 when the bala started. Seven difficult, painful years he demonstrated that proactive patience. After that, Allah granted him 73 more years. He granted him 73 more years. He had children before. Allah brought those children back to life. More than that, he doubled the number of his children. Allah doubled the numbers of children. So what happens is sometimes Allah, he puts us through difficulty, but then the end results are something far greater than we imagine, sometimes greater than what we made dua for, what we were hoping for. I want to share a true story with you guys. There was a man who always dreamed of playing for the Detroit Tigers. That was his dream, to play baseball for the Detroit Tigers. And this young man was very talented. He ended up getting away from that dream for a little bit. He went off to the military, got away from it for a little bit. When he came back 4 years later, he was offered a contract by the Detroit Tigers, but to play in the minor leagues. So he's a talented baseball player. Now he's playing in the minor leagues, a four-year contract. He's working towards his dream. And what he would do is he was really struggling, pushing, hoping to get better, getting better day by day.
until it reached the third year of his contract. In the third year of his contract, he had a major injury to his knee, a bala. And you can imagine how disappointed this young man was. I was moving towards my dream, doors were opening. Finally, after all this time, doing the right things, everything's happening in the right way, I can see the light at the end of the tunnel, and then to get your knee blown out. So what happens is he goes from rising through the ranks to now I've got to move in with my parents again. Right? He's not making money anymore. He has to move in with his parents. When he moved in with his parents, his father told him, he said, look, I already told you, if you don't make money from baseball, you've got to work a regular job. Go back out, start working. So the young man will go, and now he's working. He's pushing. He's trying to find some sort of means for providing for himself. He can't find a job. What does he do? Finally, he goes to one of his friends. His friend owns a restaurant. He says, look, I'm looking for a job. The friend, I don't have a job for you. He said, that's okay. I'll work for free. I just want my father to see that I'm working. I'll work for free. So he goes to the restaurant and he starts making pizza in the restaurant for free. He gets so good at making pizza in the restaurant, he opens his own restaurant later, and later that becomes a franchise, Little Caesar's Pizza. The guy who was, he also ended up doing it. So apparently it was a setback, but that later, that job, that opportunity, it opened. But his story doesn't end there. He became so good at this, he later ended up buying the Detroit Tigers. He wanted to play for the Detroit Tigers. God had bigger plans for him. So what happens is sometimes we have dreams, sometimes our dreams are too small. Allah knows what we really need. Allah will send a bala, send difficulty, but if we can hang on and demonstrate that proactive patience, not giving up, we learned about it before from the Prophet, not getting tired, not getting lazy, not thinking badly about God, which was a real challenge. Now what we wanted to do was, instead of just talking about this wonderful trait, or even the thawab of having this trait, how do we acquire this trait? What do we have to do to have the right mindset so that we become those people of proactive patience, so we become useful to the imam of the time? And what happens is, there are a couple of steps that I'd like to mention that can help us. Salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, ali Muhammad, wa jafar.
In order to develop proactive patience, brothers and sisters, one of the things we're going to have to do is to get a deeper understanding of God Himself and God's wisdom. There's a story that they tell us in the Quran. I want to tell you a line from this story. The story tells us a person, Nabi Musa. Nabi Musa, as you know, had a bright future. It was promised that he would be the savior. He's going to be that person. But if you look in the Quran, you'll see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he goes for communion with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah tells him his life story. He tells him about how the difficulties he faced in the beginning. His mother had to hide him initially, remember? She had to put him in that little tabut, the little boat, send him down the river. Pharaoh picked him up. His sister came and she was the one who told Pharaoh that there's a family that'll look out for him after Allah had made that no one was able to give him milk. Then after that, Allah does something interesting. Musa, as you knew, grew up in the household of Pharaoh, but then Musa made a mistake, if you remember. His life wasn't perfect. A mistake as in for a prophet, not a sin. What happened was that Musa was trying to rescue one of the oppressed, one of the madlumin, and Musa hit a man and killed a man. That was a big setback. Now the authorities are looking for Musa. Musa ends up running away, going to Madian. Over there he meets a family. Over there he gets married. After all of that story, Musa comes back. When Musa comes back and he's now coming through the valley, listen to what God says about his life story. God says this. He says, "Thumma ji'ta ala qadarin ya Musa." What we learn from some of the ulama is that this is a translation. Musa, you came at the exact right time. The timing was perfect. Allah looked through his whole life story
What happened before he was born, after he was born, all of those things were preordained. Even the mistake that Musa made, running away, God factored that in. All of those things he factored in, and then he said, you came at the exact right time. God's timing is perfect. If we do our responsibilities, if we practice proactive patience, if we practice taqwa, we don't even have to worry if we've made mistakes in the past. We, like Nabi Musa, cannot have been perfect. And God can factor that in, and still his timing is perfect. So if we want to experience or develop that trait of proactive patience, we have to learn this. God's timing is perfect. We serve a good God. There's another thing that we need to learn in order to have that proactive patience. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, in order to get to where we need to be spiritually, we need to go through certain difficulties. If you really believe God is good, Allah cares about you, He knows what you need, then you can go through these difficulties in this way. Again, what we're going to do is we're going to learn from Ahlul Bayt, and then once we see how these godly figures are, then Allah, who is Arhamur Rahimin, will be able to understand him better. A man named Muhammad bin Fudayl tells a story. Muhammad bin Fudayl was on a journey. On his journey, he got afflicted with bala. What was the bala? He started to experience extreme pain in his side, also in his leg. He goes into the presence of the 8th Imam, Imam al-Ridha, alayhi salatu wassalam. He says, when I got to Medina and I'm now in the presence of my Imam, you and I are, we're in the presence of our Imam. He says, the Imam says, I see you're in pain. What's the story? He said that I'm in so much pain now from my side and also from my leg. He says, the Imam took some of his blessed saliva and he put it on my side. He says, immediately I was cured. The Imam said something. He put the blessed saliva on my, I was immediately cured. Then the Imam looked at my leg and he said this. He says, Man buliya min shi'atina bi bala'in. Any of our Shia who are affected with a bala, man buliya min shi'atina bi bala'in, fasabara. And that Shia is patient. Fasabara. كتب الله عز وجل له مثل أجر ألف شهيد. Allah will write for that Shia the reward of 1,000 shaheed. Allah will write the reward of 1,000 shaheed. Muhammad bin Fudayl says, as soon as I heard the Imam say that, because when it came to the first bala, the difficulty in the side, he cured it. He looked at the leg, instead of curing it, instead of doing another miracle, he said that when our Shias have bala, if they're patient, Allah will give the reward of 1,000 shaheed. He said, I realize I'm going to be have this limp until the end of my life. And that's how it was. It wasn't the case that the Imam immediately did a miracle and took away that. Muhammad bin Fudayl needed that. Sometimes in order to get to where we need to be spiritually, this is hadith says, whoever is patient in that bala, Allah will write that reward of 1,000 shaheed. Actually, some scientists did an experiment. What they did was they took some bumblebees and they took them into space. They wanted to see what being weightless would be like for the bumblebees. What happened was, when they were in space, the bees didn't need to work anymore. When they're on the earth, they have to go through bala, build homes, struggle, resist. They didn't have to do that. The bees are just floating. No working, no pushing, nothing, just floating. After 3 days, the bees all died. At first they must have enjoyed, there was nothing to do, but the bees couldn't take it. They needed to use their wings. They needed the work. They needed the resistance. They needed the bala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that we need certain bala. Right? Again, it goes back to that concept of, I serve a good God. God's on my side. He's looking out for me. If he sent me something, if he hasn't removed it, then it's good for me. I need that in order to get to where I need to be spiritually. More than that, the thawab, brothers and sisters, of those who can be patient when they're afflicted with bala. Some of these hadith, if you didn't know that it's the Imam saying this, Listen to this word, this one. It's from Imam Sadiq, salamullahi alayhi. Salli ala Muhammad. Listening to this hadith, brothers and sisters, will help us to deal with the setback when we're in the midst of the storm. There's sometimes you and I hear about being patient, and we know that's our responsibility, but in the middle of the bala, in the middle of the difficulty, the middle of the trial, what can we tell ourselves that helps us maintain that faith and do what our responsibility is? The imams, sometimes they have to take away the curtains, show us what's in the unseen world for us to be able to understand this. This is what the imam says. He says, لَوْ يَعْلَمَ الْمُؤْمِنُ. If the believer only knew, لَوْ يَعْلَمَ الْمُؤْمِنُ مَا لَهُ مِنَ الْأَجْرِ فِي الْمَصَائِبِ. The ajr and the reward that the believer is receiving in masaib and in difficulty, in bala, if people only knew that, he says this, لَتَمَنَّ أَنَّهُ قُرِضَ بِالْمَقَارِيدِ. If the believer knew the reality of dealing with masaib and the reward and the ajr for going through this, the believer would wish, لَتَمَنَّ, would wish that he was cut to pieces with scissors. The reward, we don't know, we can't see, we can only see this part of the dunya. I'm not getting the request that I want. I wanted to get married, I wanted to open up a business, my business shut down, I'm dealing with long-term health, right? I can see that side. I don't see the reward part. I don't see what God sees. If believers knew the reward, he says they would wish they were cut with scissors. Now, there's a certain mindset that the believers have to have. One that you and I have to make sure we drill into our own minds. We have to share it with other believers also. If you and I are a parent, make sure we introduce God in this way. If you and I are talking to other believers who are going through bala and difficulty, make sure we introduce God in this way. Allah says, oh, this is hadith though. This is from Imam Sadiq, salamullahi alayhi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Again, this will help develop that proper mindset to be able to have that proactive patience. What the hadith says is this. He says, so there's a story behind the hadith. A man comes to visit the sixth imam. When he comes to visit the sixth imam, the imam is suffering. He's going through some sickness at that time. Imagine if you and I got a chance to see Imam Mahdi. You finally have an audience with the imam, and then you saw the imam was sick. He was suffering. How would that make you feel? This guy, when he saw this, he starts crying. He can't take it. Watching his imam, his wali, suffering, the imam tells him a secret. He says, Ya Fudayl, if the mu'min wakes up and he owns the east and the west, that's khair for the mu'min. If the mu'min wakes up and his limbs have been severed, that's khair for the mu'min. Why? What's the hadith say? Inna Allah la yaf'alu bil mu'min illa ma huwa khayrun lah. Allah never does anything for the mu'min except what's good for the mu'min. If Allah is putting me through a bala, it's good for me. I need this. Right? But this is one of those things we have to drill into our minds before we get into the bala. We have to establish this as a principle. I serve a good God. If I'm in the midst of a bala, God didn't give me what I want, what I thought, that's because he knows something I don't. He doesn't give me except what's good for me. We serve a good God. I heard a story once, inshallah it's not true. They said once there was this Muslim and he used to work for a king. So this Muslim who worked for the king, he used to always say these kind of things to the king. God's good, whatever he does for a reason. He knows what he's doing. So they said one day, he and the king went out hunting. When they went out hunting, looking for a big game, they went out hunting, a wild animal attacked them. Now the servant was able to beat off the wild animal so it didn't kill the king, but it did end up taking one of the king's finger. Right? It bit the king's finger, he lost his finger. So after they had fought off the animal, then the Muslim turned back to the king and he said, you know, Allah's good. Whatever he does for a reason. The king looked at him, he said, what did you just say? He said, Allah's good. Whatever he does for a reason. He said, I just lost my finger. He said, I know, but Allah, he does it for, he said, okay, I know what to do with you.
They got back to the castle. He told them, he said, take that Muslim, you put him in jail. And he noticed as they were dragging the Muslim off, the Muslim was still saying, you know, but Allah is good though. Everything he does for a reason. A few days later, the king goes out and he goes hunting. When he goes hunting, this time he's captured by cannibals, by some savages, and they want to go over and they want to offer him as a sacrifice to the gods. So they build a little altar, they go over and they put him on the altar, and they're going to offer him as a sacrifice to the gods. They start looking and they notice one of his fingers is missing. They said, you're not a perfect human being. We can't sacrifice you. You go. Alhamdulillah. Let him go. He goes back to the castle. Alhamdulillah, luckily I didn't have a finger. Alhamdulillah. So then what happens is he says, that Muslim was in jail, bring him out. Alhamdulillah. He brings the Muslim out of jail. And the Muslim's still saying the same things. You know, everything Allah does, he does for a reason. Right? So yeah, you know, alhamdulillah. He said, but I have a question for you. If God is so good, how come Allah let me put you in jail? He said, well, see, if I was out of jail, I would have gone hunting with you, and I have all of my fingers. So there's a verse of Quran. What is the verse of Quran says? It says, فَعَسَى, this is 4:19. فَعَسَى أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَيَجْعَلَ اللَّهُ فِيهِ خَيْرًا كَثِيرًا. Many times you may hate something. You may dislike something. And Allah puts a lot of khayr in it. So what happens is, we serve a good God. God is on the lookout for us. He never gives us bala that's more than we can bear. If there's bala, as the Imam taught us, it's good for us. Why? Because Allah never does anything but what's good for the mu'min. But now you and I also learned that the definition of mu'min is a little different from the traditional definition. The definition of a believer was one that the believer has intellectual conviction about Islam. Number two, that the believer knows that they must do the wajibat. If you look at the verses of the Quran, it's the opposite of what many people do. Many people commit sins, but they think they have one thing that's going to save them. I do sins. I'm a sinner. I'm a terrible person. I disobey Allah all the time, but I have one thing that's going to save me. What's going to save me? I'm going to have the Ahlul Bayt do shafa'ah. They're going to do shafa'ah. The shafa'ah for the of the Ahlul Bayt is a replacement for me doing the wajibat. I don't do the wajibat, but the opposite of Islam. You want to hear a verse? It's a little bit scary. It's a verse of Quran, though. This one, what does Allah say? He says, وَعَتِيُوا اللَّهَ, obey Allah, وَالرَّسُولَ, and the messenger, لَعَلَّكُمْ تُرْحَمُونَ. Maybe you'll be shown mercy. Obey Allah and the Rasul, maybe you'll be shown mercy. The opposite. I do whatever I want, it's okay. No, in Islam, wajibah, obey Allah and the Rasul, maybe, la'allakum turhamun. So that was another condition that we had to keep in mind. The third condition was the difficult one. The third condition was the condition to submitting to all of Islam. Not my favorite parts of Islam. Whatever Islam says. Now it's true, once we've accepted Islam, brothers and sisters, we need to be able to mount a logical defense of the religion. But mounting a logical defense of the religion and explaining some of the wisdoms of why it is that Allah has certain rulings, that's different than saying that I know the philosophy of why prayer is, Fajr is 2 rakats. We don't know why Fajr is 2 rakats. We can explain the concept of prayer, the wisdom behind prayer, but it doesn't mean that we know the philosophy of why every single action, the secrets that Allah knows. But we can discover some of the wisdoms. But more important than that was the idea of submitting to all of Islam, not our favorite parts of Islam. Now that might seem easy, but sometimes it's because we don't know what Islam has said. If we knew what Islam has said, would we still be able to submit to all of it? Not only that, to embrace it, to love it. That's the part that's a little bit challenging. Sometimes people do things, but it's because they don't know what they're doing. They don't have that deep understanding. I heard a story once. They said once there was a blonde lady, and she walked into, it's not a true story. She walked into a store.
She walked into a store and she saw a shiny object on the top shelf. She said, "What's that?" The guy said, "You don't know what that is?" She said, "No, I don't know." He said, "It's a thermos." She said, "A thermos? Subhanallah, what does the thermos do?" He said, "The thermos, it keeps hot things hot and cold things cold." She said, "Alhamdulillah, let me buy a thermos." So she came back to work, and her boss was also a blonde. So her boss said, "What's that you have on your desk?" She said, "You don't know what this is?" "La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah." "It's a thermos." She said, "Subhanallah, it's a thermos. What does it do?" She said, "It keeps hot things hot and cold things cold." She said, "What do you got in it?" She said, "2 cups of coffee and a popsicle." So what happens is sometimes we don't know what we're doing. We don't have that deep understanding, right? But for us as believers, the intellectual conviction that comes along with that deep understanding. If we want to be able to be mu'mineen, brothers and sisters, we've got to learn to accept the truth wherever it is. Once it's been proven to us that something is haq, something God said, after that we don't get to have an opinion. Amirul Mu'mineen explains that this is the way of getting rid of that inner kibr, that inner arrogance. How do we get rid of inner arrogance is what the Imam says. He says, talabtul khushu'a, khudu. I sought after humility. I wanted to have humility. فَمَا وَجَدْتُ إِلَّا بِقَبُولِ الْحَقِّ. I couldn't find that there was humility in anything other than accepting the truth. Then the Imam gave instructions. He says, اِقْبَلُ الْحَقِّ. Accept the truth. Train yourselves to be that way. Once I find that something is the truth, I submit. He says, if you do this, فَإِنَّ قَبُولَ الْحَقِّ يُبْعِدُ مِنَ الْكِبْرِ. Accepting the truth, embracing the truth, makes us go far away from kibr and arrogance. Now there's something else I should share. Sometimes when you and I, the English-speaking generation, the believers who are in this generation right now, sometimes I find some of us, when we look at the previous generations, we see them as being very cultural. They have culture, they're bound by culture. They haven't been able to accept what Islam has said, but we, alhamdulillah, we are not bound by culture. Whatever Islam says, all of Islam, we're okay, we're good. When the reality is, brothers and sisters, sometimes we do have cultural baggage. A lot of cultural baggage. Sometimes, unknowingly, we've embraced Western values. And because we've embraced Western values, this keeps us from being like the Imam says, and just embracing the truth wherever it is, being that mu'min, getting rid of that kibr, whatever Allah says, whatever my imam says, embracing it, following it, not fighting against it. And we can't get to the stage of true iman, that third condition, without realizing there's a problem. Without understanding that, yes, if I have cultural baggage, if there are certain parts of Islam I feel uncomfortable with, but while they're part of mainstream Islam, then I've got a problem. If I haven't realized that there's a problem, we can't save ourselves. The Imam, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, tells us this. Salawat, please. He says, Wallah, ma yanju min al-dhanb illa man aqarra bih. He says, by Allah, no one can escape a sin. La yanju min al-dhanb. No one can escape a sin illa, except for man aqarra bih, the person who admits there's a problem. As long as I keep telling myself, I'm fixed, I'm perfect, where is the Imam, why isn't he here? And I refuse to look inward and see, no, are there some areas where I need to improve on, areas where I haven't submitted to the truth? As long as that stays there, we're not going to get anywhere. It would start with that admission, that no, there are problems, there are issues. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, you and I are the problem. We're the reason the Imam won't come. The problem isn't everybody else, it's us. I heard another story that's not true. They said once, there was this elderly couple, an old man and an old woman, and they were having memory problems. Memory problems. So, they were forgetting things, they decided to go to a doctor. When they went to the doctor checked them out. When he looked at them, he said, no, alhamdulillah, you guys don't have any problems, except your memory is starting to fade. Maybe what would help would be to write things down. So he said, okay. They went home, and later that night, they were watching TV. When they're watching TV, the old man, he got up. His wife said, where are you going? He said, I'm going in the kitchen. I'm going to have a cup of water. She said, would you be able to get me some ice cream? He said, yeah, I'll get you some ice cream. She said, you want to write it down? He said, no, I'm going to remember. It's ice cream. I'm going to go get it for you. She said, but I want whipped cream on top of the ice cream. He said, okay, whipped cream, ice cream, whipped cream. He said, why don't you write it down? He said, no. I know, whipped cream, ice cream. He said, but I want strawberries also. Why don't you just write it down? You know you're going to forget. He said, I'm not going to forget. Whipped cream, strawberry, ice cream. He went, and he came back 20 minutes later with halal bacon and eggs. She was so angry. She looked at him. She said, you forgot my toast. Sometimes the problem is us. It's not everybody else. We're forgetful. So for us as believers, I want to ask a couple of questions. Remember he said, Allah has so many promises. Allah doesn't do anything that's except for the mu'min. Now let's ask some questions. Let me get my, for those of you who don't know me, I know Taekwondo. Okay, so ask a couple of questions. See if we have any cultural baggage. I've seen some believers get so upset when they hear about certain parts of Islam. Question. Did our Prophet and the Imams have slaves? That's slaves. Some people get so worked up, slavery is so bad. Whereas slavery for us as Muslims is very different from American chattel slavery, dehumanization of other human beings. For us, as when we say slavery, we mean being Qambar for Imam Ali, being Zayd for Prophet Muhammad, being part of the family of Ahlul Bayt. But they did have slaves. They did own. Many of the mothers of the Imams were slave women. They're the best of mankind, greater than you can, I can imagine. But slavery did exist in Islam. There's other ones. What does Islam say about enforcing its social laws? In Islam, do we enforce our social laws or not if we had an Islamic government? Or would people be free to commit sins? But la ikraha fi din, it's an ayat of Quran. La ikraha fi din, that's an ayat of Quran. When it comes to the social laws in Islam, do we enforce them or not? Right? There's other areas. How old is another one? How old was Prophet Muhammad when he married Ummul Mu'mineen Aisha? How old was Imam Ali when he, what was the age difference between Imam Ali and Lady Fatima? More, there's more. Which one of the Imams or Prophet, other than the time that the Prophet was married to Lady Fatima, and Amir al-Mu'mineen was married, the Prophet was married to Lady Khadija, and Amir al-Mu'mineen was married to Lady Fatima. Other than that time, when they were married to the mothers of the Imams, who are so much greater than we can imagine, which Imam was monogamous? More than that, what does Islam say about mental health? There's some people, mental health is a real issue. What does Islam say about it? Does Islam have any rulings about it? Do we have a different way? Is it just like going to a doctor? What does Islam say about democracy? So what happens is there are a lot, we're going over to embrace all of what Islam says. Whatever Islam says, that's the important thing for us. Why did I mention this? There's another part of this story, the happy ending for
Nabi Ayyub, which takes a little bit of understanding. Nabi Ayyub,
I want to quote you the verse of Quran. It says this, Surah 38, verse number 44.
وَخُذْ بِيَدِكَ ذِغْثًا.
This is part of the story of Nabi Ayyub, proactive patience. What are the lessons we learn from it? He tells Nabi Ayyub this, take in your hand a bundle of branches.
وَضْرِبْ بِهِ, and strike with it.
وَلَا تَحْنَثْ,
and don't break your vow.
What does that mean? So see, this is one of those times you have to go over and say, what does Islam say?
The story of Nabi Ayyub. After he had made a vow, Nabi Ayyub had made a vow, if he got better, if he got well, he promised that because his wife had disobeyed him and disobeyed Allah, he had promised, he said, that I'm going to strike her with 100 lashes. She had done a serious offense. He said, I'm going to strike her with 100 lashes.
Nothing to do with chastity. Shaitan had been able to fool her. She was made a mistake. But a prophet had said this. So what happens is now, and she was so patient, so good. She did all the right things. Now Allah cured him. Now what did Allah say?
Allah told him, he said, don't break the vow, but don't strike her with 100 lashes. Instead, I give you, do it, take these branches, and you hit her with these, make the little soft branches, you hit her with that. That takes the vow. But what happened? Nabi Ayyub, although he was sick, he was a prophet, he was still the leader of his household, by the way. He had given instructions to her. He had told her to do something. She didn't do that. She didn't obey the instructions of Nabi Ayyub. He had made a vow to Allah to punish her. So what is the lesson that we learn? Well, one of the lessons that we learn is the idea that actually in Islam, there is still that position of leadership. It's very different than the West, by the way. Nabi Ayyub was still the leader of his home. He was still in charge. This is very different to the Western system. In the Western system, this is very important for us. In Islam, in a successful marriage, women are flowers. Women are supposed to be flowers. And men are supposed to be qawwamun, the leaders of the family. Sometimes what you have is peace in the household, but it's not peace based on we all submit to Allah. It's peace based on superior firepower. One spouse dominates the other. It might be the man, it might be the wife. As opposed to the idea that all of us submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we say, what's his system? How is that supposed to work? In Islam, it's very clear, we're not supposed to have role reversal. The men are supposed to be the leaders of their homes. Not dictators, but they are supposed to be strong enough to have the final say, like Nabi Ayyub. Not to be afraid to lead. Not like that story I heard. They said once, it was this couple, elderly couple, it was their 60th anniversary, and they were well known for having a wonderful, wonderful marriage. Peaceful marriage. So they went and they asked and they interviewed them. They said, what's the secret of your happy household? He said, the secret of our happy household, the guy explains, he says, it goes back to the honeymoon. He says, we went on our honeymoon, and for our honeymoon, we decided to go down the Grand Canyon. He said, when we went down the Grand Canyon, my wife and I, we were riding on mules, going down the Grand Canyon. He said, and as we were going down, my wife's mule stumbled. He said, I heard my wife very quietly tell the mule, that's once. The mule went a little further, the mule stumbled again. He said, I heard my wife quietly tell the mule, that's twice. They went a little further. The mule stumbled again. He said, my wife whipped out a revolver. She shot the mule between the eyes. And I said, are you crazy? Animal rights, you just killed the mule. He said, my wife very quietly looked at me and said, that's once. After that, we didn't have problems. Now, that's not the Islamic way, though. The hadith, and this microphone is really loud. Is there any way of... Salawat, please.
Muhammad.
You and I, we're getting ready for the imam of the time. We're building a household based on the concept of wilaya. Men are at fault, women are at fault. This isn't about beating anybody up. This is about all of us going back to Islam and finding that balanced way of life, the way of life of the Ahlul Bayt. What happens is sometimes for some of us, when we don't see, because all of us are growing up here in the West. All of us have seen their concepts, their ideas. Sometimes our homes are not based on their values. Sometimes there is, for instance, role reversals. Sometimes our sisters don't feel like flowers in the home, as Amir al-Mu'mineen said. Sometimes our men are not the leaders they're supposed to be, as the Quran said. We have to go back to the right way of being. So the hadith now, very clear hadith, it says this. Kullu nafsin min bani Adam sayyid. Every human being, kullu nafs, min bani Adam, every human being sayyid. They have a leadership role. He says this, فَالرَّجُلْ سَيِّدُ أَهْلِهِ. The man is supposed to be the leader of his home. وَالْمَرَأَةُ سَيِّدَةُ بَيْتِهَا. She's the manager of her house. There's a leadership role. She has things, she's supposed to share them with the leader. It's not that he's a dictator, but yes, in the end, there is somebody who can make that final. This is very difficult to accept for some. And let me mention another hadith. This hadith, I want to make sure I explain it properly. It talks about the best of your women, and then after that, we'll talk about the role of the man. The best of your women, the hadith says, is al-walud, the woman who has a lot of children. Supposed to try to have children, if we're able to. Some people are born not able to. Al-Wadud, very loving. Al-Afifa, the woman who is very chaste. Al-Azizatu fi ahliha. Al-Dhalilatu ma'a ba'liha. The woman who is aziza fi ahliha. Dhalila ma'a ba'liha. What does that mean? Aziza fi ahliha, sometimes is translated wrong. Some people translate this as meaning she's respected in her household, in her extended family. That's not what the hadith is saying. Al-aziza fi ahliha means this. Aziz in Arabic means someone who is impenetrable, undefeatable. La ghaliba lah, that person. So what happens is the wilaya of her husband is so strong outside of her home. When she's outside with her external family members, no one can interfere in the wilaya of the husband. But when she's with her husband, she's submissive before her husband. That's what Islam is saying. The hadith continues. It says that she dresses up al-mutabarraja ma'a zawjiha. She dresses up with her husband. Al-hisan ala ghayrih. When she's around non-mahrams, then she protects her chastity. Tasma'u qawla, she listens to what he says. Wa tuti'a amra, she obeys his command. This is true Islam. In true Islam, this is the way we run things. Now it's true, from the other side, the man who has this, he also has to keep in mind that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, hadith, he doesn't get angry about anything the way he does for the dhulm that a man does to women and children. If there is a husband, Allah has granted him authority, he does have that final say. If he is that person who does dhulm to them, Allah has special wrath for this individual. More than that, we have in our hadith that the mu'min eats according to the taste of his family. The believer eats according to the taste of his family. The munafiq, his family eats according to his taste. And when we listen to our senior ulama about this, they say it's not only food. There are a lot of non-issues in the house. And those non-issues, the will of my wife and children, that's good. But when it comes to the overall direction of the family, what's good for the family, what's needed for the family, then the man is supposed to go over and he's supposed to exercise that leadership. Now, there's something else too. What happens is this. Sometimes when you and I, it might be a brother, it might be a sister, we have learned what true Islam is to a certain extent. Now we're trying to go over and bring our brother or sister, trying to bring the family back to true Islam. There are two extremes that happen. Sometimes what happens is this. The person tries to impose their will on the family to bring them from where they were to where they should be through force, through And the family resists. It's difficult. It takes proactive patience to get to where we need to be. Sometimes, no. The other thing that happens is the person washes their hands of the family. It might be a brother. It might be a sister. I can't get these other believers to do what they're supposed to do. I can't get them to submit to Islam. It isn't just about me snapping my fingers. I end up washing my hands of the family. I just give the family what they need from me, and I leave them be. They're happy, I'm happy. That's different than proactive patience. It's difficult than the difficult past that we have on our shoulders. As parents, as husbands and wives, how are we really supposed to be? It's kind of like that story I heard. I remember hearing another story that's not true. They said once there was this old man whose his hearing was terrible. He went to the doctor and went to the doctor to get his hearing checked. The doctor fitted him with this wonderful hearing aid. So now he could hear 100%. He sent him back to his family. About a month later, he told him to come back and check with him. When he came back and he saw the doctor, he checked to make sure everything was all right. He said, your hearing is 100%. Your family must be so happy. He said, oh, actually, I haven't told my family yet. I just have these hearing aids in. I listen to what they say. I've changed my will 3 times. That's the easy way out. That's not what the Ahlul Bayt have said. For us, the proactive patience, one of the areas of applying proactive patience is to gently bring, brothers and sisters, gently bring our families back to Islamic values. The same way the Ahlul Bayt gently brought us along. Hadith, it says the best policy, ni'ma siyasa ar-rifq, gently bringing our families along. Our families will make mistakes, husbands or wives. Our children will make mistakes. But us gently encouraging, telling them when they're doing the right things, giving them that light at the end of the tunnel is absolutely necessary. The verse of Quran telling the rest of the story says this, Inna wajadnahu sabira. We found Ayyub to be patient. Ni'mal abd. The best servant. Innahu awwab. He was very off-turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now in conclusion, brothers and sisters, in order for us to experience God's best in this world, whether it's in our personal lives, our family lives, overcoming problems, long-term issues, or whether it's serving the cause of the Imam, we have to remember those divine promises. One of them is this, it says, Fasbir, be patient, inna wa'adallahi haq. Allah's promise is true. Sometimes one member of the family will exercise proactive patience, the whole family will be blessed because of one person. There's a story that we learn about a very righteous woman named Salim. Very, very righteous woman. And among the Ansar, Salim. Her story is this. She and her husband had a boy, little boy apparently, this young man. He got very sick and finally he became terminally ill. The mother realized the boy is about to pass. When she realized the boy was about to pass, she didn't want her husband to be there to see the death of their child. She was afraid maybe he won't respond appropriately to see the death of a child. He was really attached to his son. So what she did was she sent her husband to go see the Prophet on some excuse. Go see the Prophet. We need to go get a hadith, something. She sent him out of the house. When he was out of the house, the young man passed. The little boy, the young boy passed. When the boy passed, she told the other members of the house, she said, don't tell your father. I'm going to handle this. They ended up, this is a mother. They've just lost a baby or a child. This child, they went over, they wrapped him up and they put him in a corner of the house. The father comes back from whatever it was with Rasulullah, comes to the house. He says, where's my son? They said, the mother went and she stood in front of the door. She can't lie, so she said something in Arabic, which basically means he's at peace. He's at peace. So the father thinks, oh, he's peace, he's calm, he's happy. He says, okay, alhamdulillah, is there any food? His wife had prepared a wonderful meal for him. They sit down, they have dinner together. She presents herself to him. They spend the evening together. Now she sees the time is right to break the news to her. She says, she asks him a question. She says, what would you think about some people who were given an amana from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Not from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They were given an amana from their neighbors. She gives us an example. And they enjoyed that amana. They were able to make use of it. that were benefiting from that amana, but eventually the real owners of the amana came back and said that we want the amana back. And then these individuals started screaming and crying and getting so upset and throwing a fit. He said, I would say they're crazy people. She said, we're not crazy people, are you? Are we? He said, no. He said, your son was an amana from Allah. Allah took him back. When she said that, the father said, you're the mother. You're this patient. I'm supposed to be patient. He got up, he made 2 rakats, and he went to go over and see Rasulullah. The Prophet was so impressed with the patience of Salim, he prayed for the child that was a result of that night. That child became one of the best of the Ansar. So practicing that proactive patience can lead to a whole family being saved. Now before we go to the Messiah, brothers and sisters, because now we're wrapping up the end of our Karbala trip. We've been guests of Imam Hussein. They have taken care of us, Ahlul Bayt. We're now getting to go back to our homes. So let's remember the thawab of crying for the Ahlul Bayt. This is what it says in Hadith. Man dhakarana aw dhukirna inda. Whoever mentions us, or we are mentioned in this person's presence. Fakharaja min aynihi mithlu janaha dhubaba. If that person even manages to cry even one tear, to the extent that it's the size of the wing of a fly, ghafarallah dhunuba. Allah will forgive the sins of that person.